Friends, I want to ask that you would bow with me, that we together may seek the help of God that we each need. Let's pray together. Oh, our blessed and glorious God, we thank you that you are indeed the Saviour of the world. We thank you for your great plan of redemption, for your great scheme of salvation, that which you had designed before you made this world, that is, which was always so central in your purpose as it related to your Son. We're mindful, our God, we're conscious this weekend of our weakness. Lord, we are learning again and seeing maybe things for the first time or being renewed in things that we've known, that we have a powerful enemy. But yet today we also come to thank you that you are King, that you sovereignly rule this world, that you are the Creator, and that the devil is but a creature, and that he can only do what you permit. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your Son. And for we who are your people, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And this morning, Lord, we also thank you for the precious gift of the Word of God, the Bible. And we call out to you now and we ask that you would grant to us that measure of your Spirit, that work of your Spirit in our hearts, in this gathering here. And that you, our sovereign Lord, would call out your elect through the preaching of your word, and that you would strengthen we your people, and that you would increase our confidence in you and in your word. And so speak to us, we ask, and give us ears to hear your voice of what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches today. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. John Bunyan. Many of you know that name. He was a man who experienced spiritual warfare. He was locked up in prison in the 17th century for preaching the gospel. And yet, as many of you know, it was while he was in prison that Bunyan wrote what has become a Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm sure that many of you know the story, but maybe some of you don't. It's a glorious story of Christian things, of how to become a Christian and how to wrestle with and to live in the Christian life. And of course, it's a story that John Bunyan wrote about someone who came to faith. He calls him Pilgrim or Christian. And he speaks about how this man, when he leaves the city of destruction, leaves under the conviction of sin. He's carrying a burden. And he loses that burden when he stands at the foot of the cross. That burden, if you remember the scene, the burden rolls down the hill into that open tomb, a representation of the resurrection of Christ. And that's, if you like, part of the process of the story, but it's not the end of the story. It's actually quite toward the start of the story. And Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city, a way of saying heaven. And on his way to the celestial city, he visits a place called the Palace Beautiful. And it's in the Palace Beautiful that he receives his armor. You see, Pilgrim, or Christian if we would call him that, experienced spiritual warfare. He represents what all Christians go through, spiritual warfare. And it was one day out on the road as he's traveling towards heaven that Apollyon, that is the devil, came to meet Christian. And Bunyan describes the scene of Apollyon. He broke out in a tremendous rage and he said, "I'm an enemy of your prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. And I have come here to oppose you. Bunyan describes the scene of Apollyon straddling the path the Christian was walking on. He was seeking to stop him making progress in his faith. And Apollyon goes on to say, "Prepare to die, for I swear by my infernal abode that you will go no further. I will spill your soul here." And with that, he shot a flaming arrow at Christian's chest. But Christian was a good soldier. And from what we studied yesterday, you know what he had in his hand. He had a shield. And with his shield, he was able to intercept the arrow and to divert its danger. And then Bunyan goes on further to describe that scene. And he says, Christian drew his sword. And then he says, an intense battle began, which lasted half a day. And with Christian getting weaker, and Apollyon actually thought that he had him, he drew in closer and he wrestled with him and he began to injure him. And with that, Christian's sword actually fell out of his hand. And Apollyon exclaimed, "I have you now." And while Apollyon was preparing for his last blow, Christian skillfully reached for his sword and he grasped it and he said, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will arise." And then Christian gave a deadly thrust with that sword, which made Apollyon draw back away and as he's receiving a fatal wound. And Christian attacked again, and that's when he said these words. He says, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It was with that specific word, with that thrust, we might say, with real precision, that Apollyon then, with dragon wings, Bunyan says, flew away. What gave Christian the victory in that battle on that day? It was the sword. And that's our focus this morning, friends, the sword of the Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. And as I promised at the outset, we were starting fast, we were doing 3, then we were down to 2. Well, we're at the 1 this morning. I'll leave you to guess to see where we're going tomorrow, but we have more than none tomorrow. But we're coming, if you like, to the last implement that's listed in all of the 6 aspects of the armour. And we're looking at the sword of the Spirit this morning. And as we look at this, there's lots for us to consider, I believe, and much benefit for us to, if you like, park in this station a little longer this morning. There are 2 main things I'd like us to think about as we look at the sword of the Spirit this morning. And it's really quite simple. I want us to think about the identity of the sword. What is this thing that Paul's describing? And then, especially most of our time, looking at the ability of the sword. So let's think firstly about the identity of the sword. We find the description for us of what this is in verse 17 of Ephesians 6. He firstly talks about the helmet, take the helmet of salvation. Take that, and then he says, take this. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so remember, it seems that Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. Probably the Roman soldier does not have the sword in his hand, but maybe it's nearby in case he gets called off to duty, off to war. And so remember what Paul's doing. He's looking at that armour. He's aware of that armour living in the first century. He knows about Roman soldier warfare and what they used in their fighting. And he describes this sword. What we need to understand this morning is that the Roman soldiers, actually in the first century, they had 2 swords available to them. They had the broad sword, which was that sword that was some 3 to 4 foot long. That was the one that we spoke about yesterday, that they sort of needed 2 hands to use. We spoke about it in relation to the helmet. But they also had another sword, maybe we would probably use the term dagger today. And obviously it was a lot smaller. It was somewhere between 15 to 45 centimeters in length, and it was around about 2 inches or 50 centimeters in its width. And the soldier would use that particular sword for the more hand-to-hand combat. And he had to use it with great precision if he was going to bring about a mortal wound. He had a smaller implement in his hand. It's actually the type of sword, we understand, that the soldiers carried when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems that that's the very sword that Peter had in that same place. You remember when Peter reached for his sword and he lopped off the high priest's servant's ear? Well, he was one of those daggers. I mean, he would have lopped off a lot more if he had the broadsword. He just lost the ear. And so it's a common thing that was available in the first century. And as Paul uses this word, the sword of the Spirit, in verse 17, he's actually referring to this smaller sword, this one that was used for more precise work, we might say. And we see the expression. I'd like us to look really carefully and closely at the words that Paul uses. Remember, Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so the words that he is selecting are carefully chosen, Spirit-directed words. And so what are the words that he uses to describe this situation? He says, take the sword of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The sword of the Spirit. Well, perhaps there's a couple of thoughts with this, and certainly the first one would surely be, it speaks of the origin of this sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit, we might say. The Spirit is the source of the sword. He's the author of it. He's the one who formed it. He's the one who crafted it. He's the one who, if you like, brought it together and made it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible tells us. It's the God-breathed out Word. And God used His Spirit to do that. We know that because Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, or as they were carried along, by the Holy Spirit. And so what we're saying is that the sword came into being by the Spirit. And so there's that thought that we can have. But there's also the idea, when we read the sword of the Spirit, we can think of it in another sense, and that is that the Spirit alone enables us to use the sword. Paul's concern, remember, as he writes to these Christians in Ephesus, is about how Christians can be repelling the devil and causing the devil to flee. And so he wants us to see how we, as Christians today, with this very weapon in our hands, enabled by the Spirit, how we can defend, how we could even attack, how we can use this sword. Well, we need the Spirit's help in doing so. We need the Spirit's help to know how to skillfully and accurately and rightly use the sword. What a glorious provision, though, that our captain, the captain of our army, has issued for us as individual soldiers this sword. How well do we know how to use it? That's actually the question. That's actually the question central to our study this morning. Are you a soldier in the army of Christ? How well do you know how to use the sword? I'd like us to dig a little bit further in this text. If we come back to Ephesians 6:17, we've seen in the first part that he says it's the sword of the Spirit, a specific word to refer to a smaller sword that was used for accurate, precise cuts. But now if you look at verse 17, he goes on, and I just want to expand this just a little, because I think it's helpful for us to understand this more broadly. He says, and the sword of the Spirit, and notice the words here, which is the Word of God. You say, yeah, I know that. Well, I think we need to dig a bit deeper. That word in the English, word, it's actually not the common word from the Greek logos. This is another word that Paul deliberately uses. It's a word that has a slight nuance difference, we might say. It speaks of a specific truth within the larger written word. It's the word rhema. Now, of course, some of you will know this word is popular in some circles because there is an emphasis with it on the spoken word. But before we get too excited about that, we need to understand that logos and rhema are virtually synonyms with a slight nuance difference. And so this word, for word, rhema, it's not independent of the written word. It comes out of the written word. And so in other words, we could put it this way. It's a specific portion of the written word. Or it's a specific text or even a specific statement in the written word. Paul's being careful. He's being precise in his language. And if you can see this then, that Paul, one of his main points, it seems to me, that he is making is that we are to overcome the devil by the particular words or the specific statements of Scripture. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian gave that precise word thrust, "We are more than conquerors," he says. That's when John Bunyan says, Apollyon flew away. When a precise word, a precise statement of Scripture was given, that was the very thing that caused the devil to take off. And so we see the identity of the sword of the Spirit as we consider the very words that Paul uses here. The Spirit supplies the word. He's ultimately the author of this book. He also enables us to use the word properly. The Spirit of God equips us, we might say, in the heat of the battle. He brings specific words or texts of Scripture to our minds. The Spirit draws out specific truth in a passage. The very one that we need at that moment when Satan is attacking us is the very one the Spirit can bring to our mind to use. Well, let's see then in the second place, and this is where I really want us to stay for the rest of our time, how this thing works itself out. What is now, secondly, this thing, what I'm calling the ability of the sword? Now, I'm aware that there are some people who are into farming here, and so I need to clarify something. And that is, maybe you have an interest in fencing. But I don't want you to think fencing. When you hear fencing, I'm talking about fences on a farm and putting up posts and strains and all that stuff. Do you have an interest in fencing? What I'm talking about is that other type of fencing. You know what I'm speaking about? The sword fighting. That which maybe we're only acquainted once every 4 years or whatever when it comes on television and we see the Olympics. Well, we need to think about fencing. And if you know a little bit about fencing, that sword fighting, you will know that part of the skill of fencing is not just that lunge. It looks something like that. I mean, I've never done it, but I've watched it on television. And they seem to put their backhand up to give them balance and their front. It's not just attack, though, is it? If you're going to be good at fencing, from my observation, you've also got to be good at defending. You've also got to be good at the capacity to use that little sword to deflect that which was the incoming attack of the opponent. Well, think about that, friends, when it comes to the sword of the Spirit. We need to think about the dual ability of this very thing. The ability of the sword is to defend, but it is also to attack. And so I'd like us to, if you like, hold that as the bigger picture as we break this down into three ways. Defense and attack. And the three things I'd like to open up for us as we think more closely about this ability of the sword are these three things. I'll give them to you up front and then we'll go through them one at a time. It is precise in conquering. The sword of the Spirit is precise in conquering. But it is also that which is piercing in conviction. And thirdly, we'll see it is powerful in conversion. Because there are three things I'd like us to see. Firstly, it's precise in conquering. Now, if you would turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke that was read to us earlier, as we come and see, we read the parallel passage yesterday in Matthew, but now let's look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Okay, so don't miss this now. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. That's what it tells us. He is led by the Spirit. And so now what we've got to have our eyes open to as we read this is we are to watch what the Spirit uses. We jump down to verse 3. "The devil said to him," to Jesus, "if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Think of that temptation. Jesus is a real man. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He hasn't eaten. Guys, he's a young man. He's around 30. You haven't eaten for the last 6 weeks. Guess what's happening? There's something happening maybe almost on your backbone. Your stomach is so empty. It's bouncing around everywhere. And here's this temptation put in front of you for potential food. This is a real temptation put before a real man. Well, what do we read? Jesus answered, verse 4, "Answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, the simple point I'm wanting to highlight that is that this illustrates our text in Ephesians 6:17 in the precise words that Paul uses. And it's this simple truth. Jesus knew his Bible. It's not complicated. You see, what Jesus does here, as Satan comes in this first attack, Jesus quotes a specific text. He doesn't quote John 3:16 or some other, if you like, popular verse. He doesn't choose some random verse or just some favorite verse. Jesus doesn't just wildly wave the entire Bible around in some sort of broad swings and say, well, it says somewhere in here that I shouldn't do what you're saying. No, Jesus chose the exact text that perfectly fitted that situation and that temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone. Did Satan give up? No. Satan came back. Satan had another temptation. And we see Jesus, did he repeat the same verse? Of course he didn't repeat the same verse. Jesus went to another text because it's a different temptation. He went to a more fitting verse that matched that particular temptation. And so we read in verse 5, "The devil took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, and it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. If you then," and here's the temptation, "if you will worship me, it'll be all yours." Now, without us pulling apart all the lies that are in there, the temptation was appealing to the potential pride in the heart of this man. He's seeking it. He's trying to find it. And what does Jesus say? Verse 8, he answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Every time the Spirit filled, Spirit-led Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He used the rhema of God. It's like the Spirit of God put into Jesus' hands just the right scripture, the exact text, to match and to defeat the specific and the varied temptations. Jesus took up the sword of the Spirit in its preciseness to conquer. And so what does that mean for you as a Christian? Well, it means when Satan comes to you and he says, think about it. God's just not really that good to you, is he? I mean, have a look around at everyone else. Look at their marriage. Look at his job. Look at their house. Look at their kids. God must love them more than he loves you. I mean, look at you. I mean, that's not God's goodness. Look at all that you're going through. He tries to beat us down. He tries to discourage us with this thought that God is not good. And friends, if we stop and think, that's exactly the type of thing that Satan tried right at the very beginning in the garden with Eve. Think about that. They lived in perfect paradise. And yet Satan was able to gain a wedge in their hearts. Why can't you touch that tree? Doesn't God trust you? Why is God holding out on you? He's denying you, isn't he? He really isn't that good to you. Of course, they bought into that lie that God is not good. But of course, the fact was, God was so good, that's why he barred them from that tree. That wasn't evidence that he was not good. It was actually the opposite. It was evidence that he was good. And yet how subtle is Satan? And see, here's the point, friends. We need to know the precise scripture to respond to our enemy in such times when he comes to us and he sows that seed of thought in our mind that we are tempted to embrace and own that God is not good to me. And we need to respond. We need to know our Bibles. And if we do, we could go back to Satan in our own minds and we could say, well, it is written in Psalm 145 that the Lord is good and he's good to all. And Satan, I'm part of the all. He's eternally good. He is infinitely good. He is always good. And it is written, he is good and he always does good. Always. You know, one of the fascinating things about Jesus quoting these verses in the wilderness is that the Spirit brought back to his human mind that which he, in his humanity, we might say, had put there. For 30 years, Jesus had saturated his mind with the Bible. He learned the scriptures. He memorized his Bible. He was equipped, you see. He was ready for the Spirit to bring those scriptures to mind at such a point in time when they were needed in the battle. The exact scripture, the precise scripture that he needed to conquer a particular temptation. Just like those fencing. We must learn how to defend. We must learn how to deflect the enemy's incoming sword. And so can you see that the sword of the Spirit has this defensive sense that Jesus used it to deflect specific temptations with specific statements of Scripture. He did not pluck them out of context. That's what the devil did. He knew his Bible. The Spirit who authored those words helped him to recall those words. The Spirit put into his hand, we might say, the exact portion, the rima, so that he might have that dagger of the Spirit, the sword to use even in the sense of defense. Do I need to make the obvious application? Can you not see the point, Christian? We as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we ourselves ought not just to stand back and admire the Lord Jesus. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus. That means we ourselves need to know our Bibles. We need to learn Scripture. We need to memorize Scripture. Psalm 119 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." In other words, you're saying, I tuck your word away so that I won't fall into one of Satan's temptations, so that I might not be defeated, but that rather I may deflect his incoming attacks. Precise Bible text, so that the Spirit can help us recall those words that are needed in the heat of the battle. Not being presumptuous and thinking that somehow the Spirit's going to miraculously put a word in my mind that I haven't myself, in my responsibility, spent time exercising myself to learn those Scriptures. That would be presumptuous. You know, the wonderful thing is, we are living at such a time when it has never been easier in the whole of church history to get the Word of God into you. We are so privileged. We have Bibles galore, most of us, in our own language. We are living at a time when we have an abundance of these things. We have concordances that we can find verses that we might want to learn. We can listen to the Bible. We're driving in our car, when we're exercising. A Bible can be found. If it's not on your bookshelf, it could be found on the internet. It can be found on your computer. It can be found on your phone. The question is, though, are you regularly taking the Scriptures in? Are you spending more time in His book rather than Facebook? Are you reading through the entire Bible with a plan? Do you have a plan? What sort of soldier doesn't have a plan? You need to know that implement that you will need. You know, when a soldier is in what we might call a death fight out on the battlefield, you just try and imagine a first century Roman soldier, he's hand-to-hand combat. He doesn't have the luxury in the midst of that fight to simply say, you know, I'm not quite sure of the best way to fight you. Can we just have a break for a little bit and I'm just going to run back into my tent and have a little quick look in the manual? No. The soldier had the sword strapped on his side. It's ready reach all the time. And God does promise to bring the Scriptures to our minds. But we must first make sure we, if you like, have got them into our minds. Martin Luther, he's certainly a man who knew the Word. And he's a man who knew how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And he experienced some fierce temptations and some very real opposition. Remember his words in his famous hymn? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. It's precise, you see, precise in conquering. But the second thing I said we need to think about is, and there's something more here, because the Word of God is, it is piercing in conviction. You do know, of course, that there's a great difference between what you can use a feather with and what you can use a sword with, right? You know, a feather's not, you know, you can take it up to someone and a nice little touching, oh, it's a little ticklish. Is that what you use a sword for? Like to tickle someone? Of course not. The purpose of a sword is to pierce, right? It's got sharp blades so that it will cut. That's its purpose. That's the very thing for which we have been given. It's piercing. And Paul says, take the sword, not the feather. Take the sword of the Spirit. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews chapter 4 actually picks up on something of the very same expression about the Word of God in Hebrews 4 verse 12. And it's helpful because it helps to enlarge our understanding of this sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. So Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I know a married young lady setting up home, setting up kitchen, given some new knives. Maybe, ladies, you've had this experience. You've got a new set of knives in your kitchen, got rid of all those old ones that are always going blunt, and you've got a new block in the corner on the bench there. They are razor sharp, are they not? And if you are not careful, like this particular situation I'm thinking of, if you're not careful with those new knives, you know what's going to happen. You're going to cut yourself. Well, here we're told that the Word of God is sharper. It's not as sharp. It is more sharp. That's English. It is sharper than the two-edged sword. In other words, it has the power, it has the capacity to pierce not just skin deep, but very deep. In fact, it can break a very deep wound. God's word, it says here, penetrates actually to the bottom of our very beings. It gets to the heart of our defenses. It exposes those things which otherwise are hiding. And there's a word used in this verse. It's like the word discerner or discerning. And it actually comes from a word meaning to judge by sifting out the evidence. And we expect that in a court of law, don't we? If there's to be real justice happening, if there's to be true discernment of what actually happened in this case, so that there can be a true right and a true wrong seen, exposed, there has to be the sifting out of the evidence. So it's almost like it's a legal word here, a forensic word almost. The discerner, he's saying. That's what the Word of God is. It has the capacity to sift the evidence within our lives and to show up the right and to show up the wrong and to obviously expose our sin and to show us that each of us are equal. What I mean by that is we are all guilty before God. And that there's not one of us that can somehow say, well, I'm a little bit better than him or her. No, before God, we're all equal. We're guilty. And the Word of God is the very thing, and in a sense, it's the only thing that we have in this world that shows us that. And it's what the Spirit of God uses to bring conviction of sin, to bring sinners like you and me to that place of realizing that we desperately need a Savior. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? Of course, we know that was the time when the Spirit of God was poured out, and he is opening up the Bible. He is preaching the Word of God. He's taking in his hand the sword of the Spirit, and as he uses the sword, the Spirit of God comes, and we know what happens. Acts 2 tells us, Luke describes it, that as the people heard that word by Spirit power, Luke says they were cut to the heart. That's the language of they were pierced through very deeply. Of course, one of Satan's most useful tactics is to tempt us to sin, to enslave us in sin. And it might be a sin that we have been trapped in all of our lives. It might be anger. It might be pride. It might be anxiety. It might be a critical spirit, or maybe it's lying. But when God takes his most powerful word, it has the ability to bring a piercing of conviction of sin. And we actually see that it is sin. And he does that not only with those who are in the process that he is saving, but he does that even with those who are saved. Is that not the case? We pick up our Bibles privately. and we read a portion of God's word, and when the Spirit comes and owns it, he applies it to our hearts and we feel the conviction of that sin. Or we sit under biblical preaching and the preacher is careful to bring the sword to the people. He is to handle it rightly, or he is to rightly divide the word of truth. And often the Spirit takes that sword and he brings it home in convicting power. No preacher can do that, friends. That's the work of the Spirit. It's his work in the heart of man. In the 1800s in England, there was a man whose life was in tatters. He experienced business failure, marriage failure. And in his estimation, he got to the point where he thought his life was no longer worth living. And so he decided that he'd go to the big city where he was not known, and that would be the best place for him to end it all. And he's on his way to London Bridge on a Sunday, and he came across a large crowd of people, and he asked, well, what's going on? And hardly knowing what he was doing, he actually found himself going up a set of stairs into this large building. And once he was inside that building, he found that none of the 5,500 seats in Spurgeon's tabernacle were left. He found a place to stand. It was up in the top gallery, back in a dark corner. Didn't think much of Spurgeon's prayer. He couldn't join in with the 6,000 strong congregation, people singing beautiful hymns, unaccompanied in that context of that building. But when Spurgeon gave out the Bible text, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." It was Spurgeon's voice he heard. But the Spirit of God was the one who pierced his heart. And we're told that Spurgeon moved to the platform there, where the rail was at the front of that area where the pulpit was. And he looked directly at that man. And he repeated the verse and he says to him, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Now, unbeknown to Spurgeon, there was piercing happening in the heart of that man. Spurgeon didn't know, he's just the preacher. In the midst of the sermon, Charles Spurgeon suddenly turned. And it seemed that he was pointing straight at the man. And he says these words. He says, that one standing up there in the gallery. And the sword came with Spirit power, and there was piercing in his heart, and God saved that man. He was on his way to a place of eternal destruction, and the Spirit came using the sword, piercing to conviction, and he left that place on his way to the celestial city. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, especially there at the end, "And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Spirit uses his word and he assesses our thoughts. The Spirit assesses our intentions as to whether they are holy thoughts or as to whether they are unholy thoughts. He sifts the evidence like a careful investigator. He knows us. He knows our every thought. He knows every one of us, even us as Christians. And God's word is powerful. It penetrates to the bottom of our lives, and it's like it's ripping off the pleasant mask, and it's taking off that pleasant mask to show the ugly face of sin. And he exposes sometimes the fact that we've been believing a lie that I can get to heaven by my efforts. And he brings in the light of the fact that we are all guilty before him, and unless we turn to Christ, we have no hope. You see, the Spirit can do stuff that not even medical science can do. We live in great days, don't we? Things that can be discovered now early so that treatment can happen. It's wonderful. But it's nowhere near what the Spirit sees. No medical research device, no x-ray, no electronic or laser scan can detect and discover the things that the Spirit can. Only God's word can pierce into such realms. And why does he do it? Not because he's cruel. He does it to aid us and to help us, even as Christians, in our spiritual warfare. Because it helps to strip Satan of his power and his influence in our lives. Satan uses sin to defeat us. But the sword of the Spirit, you see, attacks that very territory. It's a positive weapon used in his hand to penetrate into those otherwise dark, hidden areas in our lives where we might even say there's a sense in which Satan still has hold. It's glorious, the sword of the Spirit. It's such a glorious thing. It's precise in conquering. It is piercing in conviction. And now thirdly and lastly this morning, it's powerful in conversion. And for this, I want us to come back to Ephesians chapter 6. And to remind us of what Paul is saying here. He's writing to these Christians. He's writing to these ones who were not Christians that long before this. He's writing to these ones who are to be burdened for others to be saved. And that's when he says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, what are we to do with this sword? Well, like we saw yesterday, we're to do the same thing that it says about the helmet. What's it say at the start of the verse? We're to take it up. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit. We are not just to be holding our ground in defense. You know, like we're sort of holding our own as a Christian church, and at least we're doing that. Now, it's actually the fact that our captain wants us to move forward, even if he would, into new territory for his glory. And so what I'm saying to you is that the sword of the Spirit is powerful in conversion. That is, it's used by God to perform that miraculous work of a heart transplant. The Spirit takes the heart of flesh out of man and he puts in us a new heart, and he uses what? He uses the instrument of the sword of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God in new birth. That's the teaching of Scripture. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Have you been born again? You must be born again. I just quoted Jesus. You must be born again. If you are not born again, Jesus says, you're not going to heaven. And so if you do not know what it means to be born again, you need to find out what it means to be born again. You need to read John chapter 3, and it will help you to begin to understand what it means for you to be born again. Not just going to church, not just coming to meetings like this, but you must be born again. And for we who are Christians, how do we see this happen? Well, our captain has placed in our hands the offensive weapon we need. It's powerful. It's powerful to convert a sinner. You know, when Paul first went into Ephesus, for those of you who know the story, it's Acts 19. What did he do? What did he do? Play games with the children? No, there's nothing wrong with playing games with the children. But is that what he did? No, he preached the gospel. He went into those places where he sought to have an opportunity to have ears who would hear him preach the gospel. And when that door closed in the Jewish synagogues, he went and found a hall that he could hire. And for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, he preached the word of God and the kingdom. And Acts 19 actually tells us all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so Ephesus and the Hall of Tyrannus became like the base of operations out of which the word of God went into the entire region of Asia Minor. Possibly partly because people were coming into Ephesus. It's a fairly major city. They're coming in there, and as they come in there, they get exposed to the gospel ministry that's in that place. But perhaps also Paul's going out into the region. He's sending out other workers, and they're going out, and so that the whole region hears the word of God. What's Paul doing? He's a soldier marching forward with the sword of the Spirit. He's going into new territory. He's entering into the kingdom, if you like, of darkness, into that realm where the gospel light has not penetrated. You see, like Paul did in his day, we are to be advancing into Satan's territory. We are to be confronting his strongholds and snatching those who are currently in Satan's grasps. But we don't do that with carnal means, because we can't do it with carnal means. How do we do it? We do it by the means of the Word of God. We do it by taking the sword of the Spirit. We do as Jesus did, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We do as Paul did, proclaiming the Word. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, largely at this hour, at this point in time in church history, is largely in what I think a point of crisis of confidence in the power of God's word. It's like many Christians don't even realize how powerful the word of God is. And so now what do we have? Under the name of ministry, everything is tried, it seems. And so there are games, and there are jumping castles, and there are clowns, and there is music, and it almost seems that there is everything except what Jesus and the apostles used, the simple preaching of the word. Complete confidence in the means of our Lord that he has ordained to save sinners. Preaching the gospel, declaring the pure, undiluted word of God, which is the power of God to salvation for any and all who would believe. The weapons of our warfare, we are told, are not carnal. They are spiritual, yes, and they are very powerful. The sword of the Spirit. You got the choice to use human flesh and carnal activity, or engage in that which is of the Spirit. A little bit of contemplation should help you to see it would be daft to take the former and to leave out the latter. Of course, many well-meaning Christians spend their time trying to defend the Bible. But the Bible doesn't actually need defending. It needs proclaiming. There are many well-meaning ministers who build their reputation about fighting error and about where everybody else is wrong, while little time is actually given to preaching the gospel, which is surely the need of the hour. I'm a bit of a Spurgeon addict. Charles Spurgeon addressed this very issue in his generation, and he put it this way. Suppose some people come up with the idea. Sorry, I've run ahead of my notes. You believe the gospel? You believe that men are perishing for lack of the gospel? Therefore, do not wait any longer. The best way to spread the gospel is to spread the gospel. Don't you love his simplicity? And I believe the best way of defending the gospel is to spread the gospel. Many learned men are defending the gospel, and no doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose some people come up with the idea that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of the beasts. And there he is in the cage, and here comes all the soldiers of an army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest that they should kindly just stand back and open up the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, because he can take care of himself. The best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind defending Deuteronomy, preach Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries. This was how Christ's first disciples worked. They preached Jesus Christ wherever they went. They did not stop to apologize. They boldly witnessed for him. End quote. Hopefully you become a Spurgeon addict too. Our Lord says to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, "My Christian soldiers, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take up the sword of the Spirit." And so, friends, let us use his word in personal evangelism, carefully selecting precise scripture to be used for that situation, using the rhema in our offensive attack even into Satan's territory. The Bible does not need apology. It does not need any defense. We just need to proclaim it. And then what can we do? As we pray for God's blessing, we can then stand back, as it were, and watch its spirit power, piercing in conviction and powerful in conversion. And in Spurgeon's words, when the cage is open and the lion is out, that's when the mighty lion of Judah will soon drive away all of his enemies. That's how Asia Minor was won for the Lord in the first century. And that is how New Zealand will be won for the Lord in the 21st century. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. My brothers and sisters, our captain would not have us be those trembling soldiers who are hiding in our bunkers and just holding on with white knuckles and just waiting for Jesus to come back and to rescue us out of our danger. He has supplied us with the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil today. And he has put into our hands a mighty weapon for attack, the sword of the Spirit, so that he may even be leading us to launch into new offenses into the kingdom of darkness in our generation. The word of God is still powerful. The gospel is the same gospel. The Spirit is the same Spirit. Yes, men are dark, but men's hearts have always been dark. Or that we might know a fresh measure of the Spirit of God. It seems to me that's the issue. That we might know his work amongst us in great power in our own hearts, that we might love this book and know this book and live this book and proclaim this book. And that we might be those bold to go forth and to proclaim this book for his glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you. Oh, what a merciful God you are to us. You are the God who is always good. You are full of love and compassion. You are tender. You understand our every need. We thank you that you are powerful to save. Lord Jesus, that you came to set the captives free. And that whatever sin may be binding any person in this hall this morning, as powerful as it is, that you are more powerful to release them from that bondage. We thank you that your gospel is powerful. And whatever the strength of sin or any binding thought, that the grace of God superabounds. And so we ask and look to you and commend ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, that it would be our passion and delight more and more, that we may be found faithful soldiers in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's appropriate for us to respond to the word of God in song. We're going to close our service with an appropriate song we sang yesterday as well, O Church Arise. It will remind us of all of the armor of God and our responsibility as a church. Listen to a very fitting phrase in the second verse. And with a sword that makes the wounded whole. It's a wonderful reminder to us of the power and also the healing power of the word of the living God. Let's